Welcome from Tiffin Baptist Church. We hope you enjoy this message.
Well, good morning, everybody. We will be in John chapter 12 as we continue our study through the Gospel of John. So if you will get a copy of your scriptures and get to John chapter 12. I was occasionally I get on YouTube and I'll catch a pastor or a sermon or something so I can get preached to before I preach to other people. But so I was listening to a pastor critique another pastor on their preaching style and technique. And one thing that the guy that his critique of the person that was preaching was he didn't have a Bible up here when he preached. He said all he had was a tablet and a binder. And I was a little offended about that. I had an argument one time with my dad because I had started to switch to a digital Bible because it can be with me all the time. I got a Bible app on my phone. I got a Bible app on my tablet. And so I would say I'm more in season with the gospel of Christ now than when I carried around a leather-bound textbook. And so it's kind of the way a transition in my life. I remember having an argument with my dad, and I said, because I would have a digital copy of the Bible, and he said, but it's not the Bible. And I was like, yeah, it is, Dad. Well, my dad has a digital copy of the Bible now that he reads out of, so because I'm always going over there and having to update it and make sure this is downloaded. And I kind of messed with him the last time. He always reads King James Version because that's, in his opinion, that's the version. Well, that's the version he grew up with. And so I changed all his versions to like newer versions, and he was reading it. And I wasn't there when it happened. But from what my mom said, it was pretty funny. Funny on my half, not funny for him. So he's like, I think John changed all these. So he changed them all back. Well, your pastor today is going to have a digital copy. So whatever copy of scriptures you have works for me. There are a couple of bad translations out there. I hope you're not reading from them. We will be in the CSB this morning. Let me change that because I read out of several versions. Anyway, today we are going to continue Jesus' ministry as we go through John chapter 12. And to kind of get your brain juices going, I always have a question that I kind of think about as I read a passage of scripture. And my question to you today is, have you ever dropped somebody's name so that you could get preferential treatment? Maybe get into an event, or maybe get better seating, or like maybe some of you don't have friends like that. I really don't either, but I can tell you that there are times when I have been a name dropper just so I could get preferential treatment. The one time that I can remember for sure was when I got a nephew, Tom. He lives in L.A., and if you're in L.A., you're either a who's who or you're a who's who in your own little world. And so we weren't out in L.A. He actually was in, was it Kansas City? Was it, is that where he came? So he was going to be in Kansas City, and he was going to be doing a show in Kansas City. And he's got his own cartoon. He's kind of in the entertainment business. So we said, hey, we'll drive up, and we'll go see your show. You know, we'll go watch you. And it's kind of a stand-up comedy routine is kind of what he does. And so we're kind of standing in line, and then there's a person at the front of the line, and we just kind of walk up there, and we just kind of said, hey, could you tell him his uncle's here? And so it wasn't that long that Tom's wife, Rachel, came to the front door, and she said, come on in, you know. And so the whole line watched us, and there was a long line. The whole line watched us just go right to the front, go right in, and you know, of course, I mean, our heads were like this big and our chests were puffed way out. And we're just like, yeah, that's right. And so we walked in there, and I mean, we got to pick any, and it was just general seating. So, I mean, we got to pick anywhere in the place to sit. And of course, he sent the waitress over, you know, hey, do you guys want anything? You know, I mean, it was kind of cool. And there's been a few times like that where, well, actually maybe twice, that we've had somebody, like we've known somebody that has just gotten us preferential treatment. And so what you're going to see today is you're going to see that there are some gentlemen who want to get to Jesus. They want to use some names to try and get to him. And you're going to find out, as we've been going through our study, I mean, obviously, the only way to God, and this isn't a shortcut. You're not cutting the line. It is the line. It is the way. There's no shortcut that we're getting. That the only way to get to God is through Jesus Christ. And to get to Jesus Christ, there's no name that you can drop to get you to the front of the line. Jesus is accessible. Jesus is easily accessible, and he's personally accessible until he's not. And so in today's section, this is what we're going to see. We're going to see some people that want an audience with Jesus Christ. And what we're going to see is that there is a clock connected to how much time is available to have an audience with Christ. So before we begin today, let's ask God to bless his word. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we will read the passage. God, this morning, as we begin to read your word, God, it is the one perfect, true thing that exists in this world. And God, we desperately want to understand it, and we desperately want to use it. We desperately want to take it in. We want to ingest it, and it wants to become part of our thoughts and our actions. God, if you would be so kind to do that for us today, if you would use Scripture to reveal more about how much you love us, because we'll never completely understand that, the depths of love that you have for us. God, would you use Scripture to expose sinful parts in our heart that need to be confessed this morning? God, I repetitively ask that of you because, God, I have no other way to come to your Scripture other than to know who you are and to know what in my life needs to be repented of. God, we love you, and we pray this in your Son, Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are going to read 20 through 36 today. Now, some Greeks were among those who went up to worship at the festival, so they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and requested of him, "Sir, we want to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Then Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Verse 23, Jesus replied to them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains by itself. But if it dies, it produces much fruit. The one who loves his life will lose it. The one who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Where I am, there my servant also will be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Verse 27, "Now my soul is troubled. What should I say? Father, save me from this hour. But that is why I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." Verse 29, "The crowd standing there heard it and said it was thunder. Others said, an angel has spoken to him." Jesus responded, "This voice came not for me, but for you. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. As for me, I am lifted up from the earth. I will draw all people to myself." He said this to indicate what kind of death he was about to die. Then the crowd replied to him, "We have heard from the law that the Messiah will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Jesus answered, verse 35, "The light will be with you only a little longer. Walk while you have the light so that the darkness doesn't overtake you. The one who walks in darkness doesn't know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become children of light." Jesus said this, then went away and hid from them. Well, we pick up Jesus' ministry. Last week, Jesus walked into town in a parade. He was given a hero's welcome that had some unlikely hero's events. It was Palm Sunday. We are in the last week of Jesus' ministry on earth before he gets to the cross. And what happens is, following last week's passage, some Greeks that were among those who were here for Passover want to find Jesus. Now, these guys are not tourists that are just coming in to enjoy the holiday time without any connection. No, they're worshipers who are seeking the one true God. Now, the question I had in my mind is, I was like, well, how did these guys end up getting here? Because Greeks They have to be converts. Well, Jesus did ministry in Greek territories. Now, I don't have any real proof of this, but as I kind of read this passage, I feel like that these guys are most likely from the Decapolis. Now, the Decapolis is only mentioned a few times, but in Jesus' ministry, the Decapolis, a region of 10 cities, I grew up in the Quad Cities in Iowa. There were four cities all smacked right dab together, and you really wouldn't know when you went from Moline to Bettendorf to Davenport. You wouldn't know when you went from one city to the next. They were just all one big city with four sections. Well, Jesus ministered in this area, and he had really some good ministry there, and it's recorded in Scripture. Do you remember when Jesus approached and there was a demon-possessed man in the cemetery that would break chains? And everybody was afraid of him. Jesus cast the demons out. "We are legion," they said, and sent them into some pigs. The pigs went over, and then everybody said, "Jesus, you need to leave." Jesus did ministry there. He actually had to instruct the guy that was demon-possessed to stay instead of following. He did a healing of a deaf mute in the Decapolis region. And it also says in this region that huge crowds would follow him and healing would take place. So Jesus had a ministry. I can't help but think that these Greeks are from that residual where they are coming to where people worship to find the one true God. And so they get here, and obviously the parade probably was all the talk of the town. They go looking for Jesus. They go, and so I think when we find these guys, I think this whole scene is taking place in the temple. I don't think it's just taking a place along the street. I don't think there's some Greeks that are trying to fight their way through the crowd. I think from last week's passage, Palm Sunday, the entry of Christ, and what we have today, I think there's been some time. And I think before we see these guys and we see this scene right here, I think Jesus has walked into the temple and he's cleared it out for the second time. He walked in and he cleared it out because, again, they were back to trying to make money off of the holiday time. So Jesus has cleared it out. And part of what Jesus said when he cleared it out is he said, "This will be a house of prayer for the nations." And so these guys, this scene takes place in the temple. Christ says these things, all of this is the scene. And then there are some Greeks who come to find Christ. Maybe they were there when they saw him clear the temple out. Maybe they heard him say that this is a house that will be a house of prayer for the nations. Maybe they want to see that, is this salvation really for the whole world? Because it seems like Jesus is spending the majority of his time with the Jews and not the Greeks. Well, they go and they ask Philip. Why ask Philip? Well, Philip's a Greek name. Now, Philip's not Greek. Philip's Jew. But Philip's got a Greek name. So does Andrew. So my guess is they just went and asked somebody that they thought they would have a connection with. Isn't that how we kind of show up at church all the time anyway? As we show up and we expect to find somebody from our hometown or somebody that speaks our language to worship with. I think these guys just go to Philip because they think, maybe I can drop a name with this guy and maybe I can get in. Hey, I'm Greek. You got a Greek name. How about we get an audience with Jesus? Well, Philip is a little bit reticent, so he goes to Andrew, who must be the PR man for Jesus Christ. Like, I'm going to approve this guest list of who's going to get the Christ. So Philip and Andrew, verse 22, they go and they tell Jesus. Now, from here on, the Greek guys are not mentioned at all. But I feel like they're still there. Because the focus isn't the Greeks. The focus is always Jesus. So they're not mentioned again, but I feel they're here. And I feel they hear all of this. I feel they hear all of what Jesus says that we read this morning. Jesus responds, and he says this, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, this is unlike what Jesus has said in the past. What happens when these Greeks come to Christ is an alarm is triggered. And what the alarm is now Jesus is starting to say, it is time. Prior to this, Jesus would say, it's not time. You remember what he said when his mom said, fix the wine problem. He said, it's not my hour. Time and time again, Jesus would say, my hour is not now. It's not this time. It's not now. Now's not the time. Now he says, my hour is here. Now it is time. You see, these Greeks are like a precipitating factor that causes Christ to start to say, the time is now. Time for what? That's the question, right? Time for what? Well, Jesus doesn't leave us in suspense. He says, truly I tell you, or so he says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Jesus is going to get his glory. And this whole passage, his glory is going to be connected to his death the whole time. And you're thinking, well, I don't really know how that could be glorious. And I would say if we were standing and watching the event, we would not see a glorious event. We would not see that. But Jesus is going to talk like that's what it is. That it will be a victorious event. The fact that he is going to die. The fact that he is going to get his glory. That his crucifixion is going to be the supreme sight of his glory. The cap on his ministry will be him dying. And he says that he's going to be lifted up. He says he's going to be lifted up, which everybody understands that that's how he's going to die. But lifted up can also mean exalted. I think the Greeks are there to hear all of this. I don't think they've left and went anywhere. Jesus continues to talk about the coming glory, and he begins to give an illustration about death. Truly I tell you, verse 24, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains by itself. But if it dies, it produces much fruit. Now every now and then, I get in a conversation with students. Usually it's on the unit of photosynthesis, and we start talking about plants and what plants do. And we start talking about the pathway of energy anyway. It's a bunch of science junk. But I get to this conversation with the kids, and I ask them this, and I go, why do trees produce apples? I just ask them that. I go, why? I got a peach tree in my front yard, and I go, why does that peach tree produce peaches? And so the kids are like, it's so you can eat them, Foster. And then another kid says, no, it produces that so it can propagate its species, so it can have a seed, and so that seed can go and be another tree somewhere else. And I said, well, which one of those sounds like it's more logical? And the kids always fall on the, well, it seems like the tree made fruit for you. Like, it made treats so you could eat it. And I go, well, isn't that mighty nice of a tree to have that wherewithal to make something for me that I'm not going to give anything back to that tree whatsoever. I'm just going to go out there, harvest the peaches, put them over ice cream, and eat them. Christ steps up, and he takes this idea. Trees never grow fruit for themselves. Plants always produce for something or someone else. You see, Christ, he's not about promoting himself, but he's about promoting God, the Father. He's about doing something that will one day save many souls from him, the seed. And if you're here and you count yourself as a child of God, you are fruit from that seed. And Jesus says, well, in order for you to be fruit, in order for you to get the fruit that I'm going to produce, I've got to die. I've got to die. I mean, it's the first step. It's the pinnacle of his glory, is his death. something that everybody listening did not want to hear, nor did they want to believe. You see, Christ begins to talk about, and he's going to talk about it a lot in John. He's going to talk about his death and his suffering to come. We're going to actually see it today when we look at it in the scriptures. You see, Jesus didn't come to earth to just get his own canning business where he could just store up fruit for him and his followers. And we that follow Christ, same applies to us. We're not in the business of surrendering to God so that we can build up our own storehouses of fruit. God still produces work in us. He still produces fruit through us. We're a part of his vine. Why? So that others can be blessed. Well, Jesus doesn't stop on the fruit thing. He quickly moves into there will be people who will accept this, and there will be people who will not accept this. And he talks about loving your life and hating your life. Now, before you get confused, all Jesus is saying is, well, exactly what's the most important thing in your life? And I think it's pretty easy to see today that people are pretty selfish. I think that's why most people reject salvation in Jesus Christ altogether, is because they think they got their life together. They love who they are, and they don't need to be saved. They are the center of attention in their world, and they don't need some guy named Jesus coming in and saying, you're doing it all wrong. A popular pastor with a best-selling book entitled Your Best Life Is Now is wrong. Your best life is the life that you haven't even lived yet. What we do now has eternal consequences. But if all we're living for is what we can get and what we can make of ourselves now, Jesus says, you love your life and you will eternally not have it. But if you see that your life is a temporary thing that is not going to get you everywhere that you need to be, you'll have it for eternity. Well, how is it possible that we can lower our status of who we think we are? Well, Jesus doesn't leave us in suspense again. He says in verse 26, here's how you just change your status on your life, is just serve me. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. How do you lower your status on how self-centered you? Well, serve Jesus. And when I say serve, I mean be his slave. And when we're his slave, that means what he says means something. And when he says do something, we do it. You see, we make choices that make him our master and not us. We make choices that put him in the center of our life and not us. And when people ask Jesus, what should I do? And he responds with, well, you should love people like you want to be loved. That's the second thing he said. The first thing he said is you should love me above anything else. You want to decrease your idea and hate your life? Then be a slave to Christ. Jesus, after saying this, about giving an invitation of how you could get eternal life, still offering salvation to those that are listening, he begins to switch it, and we see a little bit of what we see a little bit of the insides of what's going on inside Christ. Christ is human. It's one thing that we have a hard time wrapping our head around. 100% God, 100% human, all right together. And so we have a hard time sometimes with this next statement where he says, my soul is troubled. My soul is troubled. You see, Jesus is coming to his cross with all of the human emotions that you would expect. Revulsion, horror, anxiety, agitation. He knows it's unavoidable. I think what makes it so agonizing for our Savior is because he knows what's coming, and he knows all that's going to come with it, that the biggest agony is because what's coming is perfectly woven with his unwavering commitment to go to it. You see, what he says now sounds very similar to what he said in the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember what he said there? Is there any way this cup can pass from me? And then right after that he said, it's not my will, it's your will. And see, he does the same thing here. What should I say? Father, save me from this hour. And right after that, without taking a breath, he says, that's why I'm here. That's why it's time. We get a little bit of insight to how Christ is feeling. Now, a guy this past week told my wife that it's a sin to worry. Well, I disagree with him. I see a little bit of worry in Christ's voice, but the worry is not connected to disobedience. That's where it becomes sinful. You can worry and be obedient to Christ, because I call that worry with a trust in who can take care of things. I don't see Christ worry with a disobedient heart. How many times do we spend time in prayer just asking God to get rid of the suffering? Instead of maybe taking the opportunity to say, God, I'd like this to go away, and this weighs heavy on my heart, but I want your name to get glory in it. Take a lesson from Christ. Maybe spend some time praying that whatever hardship you go through, that God steps up. And what really happens is that people see that Jesus is the Savior of the world, and that he is good, and that he gets glory through it all. You can't make comfort a priority. Christ doesn't. If worship to you is only about what feels comfortable, then I'm guessing you're probably doing it wrong. Has there been any portion of you following Christ that has been uncomfortable in your lifetime? Any portion of it? If it's no, then you're not really following Christ. It's refreshing to sit in a room with a missionary, because you see them follow Christ in odds that you would never want to follow Christ. And it encourages you to say, there's more to me following the person that died for me than me just picking the easy pathways. You know, before I came here and was preaching, you know what I was doing? I was teaching a college ministry. And it was going very good. And the easy thing to do would just be keep teaching the college ministry. That would have been the easy thing. As a matter of fact, my real estate agent is one of the kids in my college class. But it's not always about getting the easy thing. And if you think I haven't been praying, and if you think there hasn't been some anxiety in me and my wife's life over the past several weeks or a month, I'm here to explain to you that my life is going to get a little bit less comfortable than it is right now. I mean, you ask if we found a house, and I said, it's an apartment. I mean, I'm going from living on 5 acres and woods to concrete jungle. If I go into this stage of my life and all I do is make plans and worry about my selfish dreams and my empty routines and playing life safe and worry about my reputation and being as stingy as I possibly can, that is not who Christ calls me to be. Christ calls me to consult him when I make plans I think one of my biggest worries is we got to find a church to serve and worship in up there. Starting a new job, not a big deal. Sometimes I stress because I'm pretty vocal about my salvation and I'm going to a big school. I just don't know how it's going to be received. Maybe I'll only have a job for a year. Jesus, on his way to the cross, is bearing some troubles of his own. I should learn from that I should probably go to my cross myself daily, like Paul says. There's things I should die to. Every day I should probably make a commitment to hate my life. And not in a way that I want to end it, but in a way that I want to repurpose it. Well, no sooner does Jesus issue this trouble and say, it's a troubling hour, but I'm going there. He says, Father, glorify your name. And when that happens, ooh, something really cool happens here. You see, Jesus not only models giving God glory in his prayer when he said, pray like this, hallowed be thy name, but he models glory in his life. And a voice speaks from heaven, I have glorified it. That means, Jesus, you've been doing it right the whole time. And then he says, and I will glorify it again. Which means your ministry and everything past this is right on track. Now, God the Father only speaks up three times. You know when the first time was? Baptism. Jesus got baptized. That's a little unusual. I had some kids ask one time, why did Jesus get baptized? And I said it was because John the Baptist needed to know his cousin was Christ. Jesus got baptized, came up, and the voice came from heaven and said, that's the guy. The second time there was a voice from heaven was when Jesus took his top three guys on a little mountain hike. They went up there. Jesus kind of peeled back his skin, and his glory came through, and then there was a conversation going on, right, with Elijah and Moses. And then all these guys were like, hey, let's build three tents. Right? One for him, and one for Jesus. And then a voice says, straighten up. There's only one you need to focus on. And then they look up, and Jesus is the only one there. Then a third time, Jesus is approaching the cross, and he gets a pep talk. He gets a friendly reminder that he is on the right track. How's everybody else perceive this? The crowd standing there, this is verse 29, the crowd standing there heard it and said it was thunder. Others said it was an angel. Did any of them know what was said? No. Not even his disciples. So how is John able to write, a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it, I will go? That's because Jesus had to tell him. Jesus said, hey, Jesus, what did that voice say? This is what it said. Jesus responds to a crowd standing there like, what was that? Jesus says, the voice came not for me, but for you. How is that? There's going to be a pretty ugly scene happen in about 5 days. They're going to see the King of Kings, the person that they call God in the flesh, the Messiah, die. Then they're going to see something equally amazing, that 3 days after that, he's going to come back to life. This is said for their benefit so they can look back and know that God didn't make the best of just a terrible situation that got out of hand, but that God was working the situation exactly the way it needed to be worked. That Christ's travel to the cross was meant to be exactly like this. Nothing left to chance. Jesus' purpose never changed from approaching the cross. Now the time is judgment. Now is judgment. Jesus says the voice was for our benefit. And then he continues to say how judgment is coming. Can you imagine if you're a person and you're at the foot of the cross or you're at the scene? And I've always had a goofed up image of the crucifixion scene. I always kind of envisioned that there's these three crosses and they're up on this hill, and then standing around are just kind of people with their hands in their back pocket checking it out. I don't think that's how the scene went. I think there were three crosses. I think there were three people up on the crosses dying. And I do think there were a few people who were standing around. But I think a lot of people were just passing by. Because the death of Christ happened near a road. And I think some people were just passing by and they would look. And if that was you, if you came by and you saw three people being crucified, what would be your initial reaction? Well, those guys must have did something bad. Check them out. I mean, Rome only crucifies you if you've done something terrible. And then you would probably talk about it as you weigh. Well, what do you think you did? Well, I think one of them started a couple riots, killed a few people. I know that other guy, he's a crook. I know he steals for a living. I think he killed a couple people trying to rob him. But the guy in the middle, that looks like Jesus. I'm sure as people went by and Jesus was on the cross being killed for what they would perceive as his crimes, that Jesus was being judged. But what does Jesus say is actually going on? Now is the judgment of who? The world. You see, what people would see as they walk by those crosses is they're seeing their judgment. Not only their judgment, but Satan and company. You see, the cross spelled death for Satan and his crew. This means the one that is out to get us is defeated. This means that this cross is victorious. This means that as Jesus talks about the judgment of this world and the ruler of this world, that means way back in Genesis, when it was spoken that there would be a bruised heel and a crushed head, that Jesus is saying it will be. It'll be a temporary death for me, but it will be a permanent judgment for the world and for Satan. Man, Jesus died for the whole world, just as John 3:16 says. Who wouldn't accept that? Well, after Jesus says that, he says he's going to be lifted up so that people would know that he's going to be crucified. The crowd replies, how? They say, God can't die. How is he talking like this? They're not pulling something out of Scripture that's not there. The whole Old Testament talks about the Messiah is going to remain forever. So they're not pulling anything out of context. So they're like, Jesus, how are you going to die? How is the Son of Man going to be crucified? They need him to start explaining the finer points of theology, but Jesus is just going to sidestep that, and he's just going to basically say, all right, there's an alarm clock going off. You need to hear it. It's ringing. We can't fault these people for thinking Jesus can't die. There were men in history that claimed they were gods. And as soon as somebody cut them, they realized real quick, that guy's not a god. He can be killed like everybody else. King Xerxes was like this. Set himself up on a nice big throne, acted and spoke like he was a god. And then when he was killed, they said, see, he's just a man like everybody else. You see why these people are struggling with the idea that Jesus says, I'm going to die. because they feel he's not just an ordinary man, and he's not. So Jesus says, hey, you've got just a little while longer to cling to the light. Accepting the Messiah as your Savior has always had an alarm clock on it. These people have the Messiah standing right in front of them, and he says, this moment is short-lived. After a while, you're just going to listen to people talk about me. We call that testimony and witnessing. Jesus has always said there is a fixed time that Jesus gives all of us to make a choice to follow his light or walk away from it. None of us know that clock. We better take advantage of it while it's here. Jesus, after he says this, walks away and is hidden from them. It's this sentence that makes me think that the Greeks were there the whole time, because Jesus doesn't leave his disciples, but he does leave the public eye. You see, he pulls away and he begins to focus his teaching to his disciples to prepare them. But everybody else, he hides from them. But how did Jesus encourage you to live in this section? I mean, how did you take the word this morning and let it sink into your heart and your mind and your thoughts? Is it time for you to get a little bit uncomfortable about following Christ and maybe reprioritize you serving him? Instead of you going in your prayers and just saying, give me, give me, give me. Speaking from experience, God has a way of disrupting our nice little neatly organized fruit baskets. Get us to walk into a brand new situation where we feel out of sorts, and then maybe we'll begin to really cling to him and see how we can better serve him. Maybe you should see how you perceive the cross. Christ talks that it's a victory. But if Christ isn't your Savior, he says it's your judgment. There's a clock on receiving Christ as your Savior. Is the cross a symbol of your judgment, or is it a symbol of your victory? Maybe you could read this passage and you could decide, is your best life happening right now? Or is your best life one that you are looking forward to when you can spend an eternity with Christ? Spend an eternity getting to know the one that you only know in part. I'm going to have a word of prayer to give you some time alone with the Lord this morning. Sandra, just sit tight. You don't need to get up to the piano. It'll be a time of just quiet reflection and prayer for you to go to the feet of Jesus Christ and have a conversation with him. Let's pray. God, this morning, God, once again, your scripture humbles us. That your son would go to the lengths to save us. People that really and truly don't deserve to be saved. We deserve judgment. But time and time again in scripture, we see how your son Jesus Christ would not change directions from something that troubled him. God, this morning, we, if anything else, we just stop and spend a little time to say thank you for that. And I know it hasn't been long since we've done communion, where we focused and remembered your death. But God, there can never be a moment where we don't stop and say thank you for the cross, for the gift you gave us and the victory that you gave us through the cross. God, I just pray that this scripture, the way it stirred in my heart about my comfort and my desires and how easy it is for me to begin loving my own life, that God, you would work in ways that reprioritize that I'm not all there is. There's more to me than me. Lord, we love you. We pray all this in your Son, Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
From Tiffin Baptist Church, thank you for listening to this sermon. Our Sunday service starts at 10:45, and we'd love to have you join us.